first for News Covenant Ministry.
Our introductory text, just so everybody knows where they're coming from, is going to be Romans 9, Hebrews chapter 2, Romans 11, and James 1. So keep that in mind, and I'll read them to you. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by all these various apostles. Romans 9, starting in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. For verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how to make intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In James 1, starting in verse 1, and I'm just going to read to 5. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We will end here in reading God's holy word as it's written to us. And so I chose these four texts to make one point, and I hope that's what they all do. They show the relevance in the New Testament scriptures of Israel. And so if I were to put a title on this, which I've already done, it would be Israel. And then a subtitle, which would say her purpose and her history. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the history of Israel first and then the purpose. And it's quite honestly kind of hard to not interweave those two things, because the whole history of Israel is the purpose God's given her. And the whole purpose of Israel is found in her history. So it's really tough to separate those two things. And that's why I chose that as a title, because they're almost intertwined in a way that you cannot separate them. And so I want to kind of talk about Israel as the peripheral focus of this message. And so you might say, peripheral, well, why? If it's the focus, it should be the center of the message, right? Well, actually, it can't be. And the reason for that is because we're Christians. And because we're Christians, the focus of the Bible is not on Israel. The focus of the Bible is on Christ. The whole focus of the people of Israel, as a peripheral focus, as the outer rim of the bullseye, so to speak, was to produce Christ. That was the whole plan of God since the fall in Genesis, and really before the foundation of the world, according to multiple other scriptures, was to bring about Christ, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so when we talk about Israel and them as a people, we have to understand that while the whole plant of wheat, so to speak, or the whole plant of barley is the barley plant, it comes about to bring forth that one good seed, right? We talked about that a little bit, the choice seed. And what we should have noticed in some of the focal texts here is that both in Romans chapter 9, as well as in Hebrews chapter 2, the very seed of Abraham was the thing being focused on. And that's a singular word, and it's the Apostle Paul who draws our attention to that in the book of Galatians, which we'll cover a little bit, when he tells us, singularly, he is speaking of the seed of the promise, so that all the nations can receive of that promise through Christ. In other words, if Christ would not have fulfilled all of the things about Israel's purpose in himself as Israel's king, as the king on the throne of David, as the king of the world, really, and as the Son of God, if he wouldn't have fulfilled all those things, there would be no blessings in the promises and covenants for Israel. And you know what the reason is that? For, is because, like Galatians 3 teaches us, that the law would do nothing but condemn us. And so, therefore, the promise had to precede it in Christ. The promise in Christ had to always be established since before the foundation of the world, then given to Abraham through a series of other covenants, and eventually arrive historically in the hands and in the purpose of Christ in redeeming his people, or else there would be no salvation for his people. Okay. In other words, if Christ couldn't do all the things that we couldn't do, God sent his Son, the book of Romans says in Romans 8, to do what we couldn't do because we were cursed under the law, so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's the whole point. And so Israel really has no ability to do anything without Christ. And so the focus of the Bible is Christ. So don't ever hear me wrong on anything I'm going to talk about in this message. But in order to understand what God did historically and is doing historically, I think it's important to look at the history of Israel and what their purpose is in this world, what God wants them to be. And I think I could simplify the whole entire message by saying Israel's purpose is to preach Christ. Always has been. Always will be. The seeds of the gospel were committed unto them, like the apostle said in Romans chapter 9. Okay? It was given to them, the adoptions, the covenants, the giving of the law, all of those things, was to preach Christ. Without preaching Christ and the law of Christ, Psalm chapter 2 style, without doing that, Israel has no purpose. They're a worthless people. They're stupid sheep. They're worse than sheep. They're goats. They deserve nothing. And that's what you'll find in the history of Israel, if I were to simplify the message I'm about to give you. Without the covenants God made to Jesus, without the covenants God made to Christ, concerning Israel and the things resident to them, Israel has no purpose. They're a worthless lot. They're worse than the most wicked tribal African heathen that's cannibal. They will do more damage to the world than anything else, the Song of Moses affirms to us. Without Christ, they lose all purpose, and the seed that should be bearing the gospel of Christ will then instead bear the seeds of wickedness, destruction. Okay? It'll be worse. Twofold sons of hell, we could call them. And so with that introduction, I want to go into some of the history of Israel, and I want us to consider that there's a reason why the Bible tells us that it is of Israel, in 9:5 of the book of Romans, that the patriarchs or the fathers have a genealogical issue which came about to create the flesh of Christ. In other words, this was an important matter the Apostle Paul wanted, and we're going to see that in some ancient church confessionals, which we have in our loose leaf pamphlet that we've used before, that affirm that you have to believe that. You have to believe that he was literally the son of David and the king of Israel. That's something we should believe as Christians. We should never leave that out of the testimony of the text. And so Jesus Christ was born of the people of Israel. In fact, he was part of the racial, genealogical Israelite people. And God wanted it that way and desired it to be that way. Yet it was not to elevate the people of Israel. No, it was to bring about the Messiah. It was to bring about the salvation of the world. And so we're going to see some of that as well, I hope, in what I'm going to share with you. That the whole focus of Israel's purpose in history and in the future is to be a Christian nation. If they aren't, they're worthless and they don't deserve to exist. Okay? They have no value. Neither the house of Israel or the house of Judah has any value on this planet without Christ and his gospel, without spreading and propagating the word of God, which I hope to show in the New Moon message that I'll put out, at least give you some of the evidence for, how that has always been happening and it's going to continue to happen until the end of time. And so I very much hope that that's something I'm able to bring about in these messages. And so in closing this introduction, as I just introduced it here, what I'd like you to keep in mind is the study in the use of the knowledge of Israel is and always has been an eschatological issue. That's an end times issue. Okay? It's always been that. In other words, we're always talking, when you talk about Israel, you don't just talk about what happened at the beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, which we'll cover some. But you also have to talk about what's God going to do with them in the end? What's God going to use them for as he brings about his kingdom? What's their purpose as a remnant people? What's their purpose as the 144,000 on the hills? What's their purpose as 12 tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation as still being existent when Christ returns? Okay? What's their purpose? It's an eschatological issue, which is how I present it. I don't present it as a doctrine. I don't present it as something that is added to salvation or added to anything. It's simply, what has God been doing with his people and what's God going to do with them? And if you are one of them, what are you going to do with that information? And the answer is, it better make you a better Christian. And it better make you less prideful. It better make you realize you're a servant person. You're meant to serve people. You're not meant to glorify yourself. That's really the point and purpose. And so the understanding of end things, which is what eschatology is all about, is understanding Israel in a general sense. And so I say this because in many ways, God's purposes are best seen from a historical lens. Whenever we look at the covenants we're going to look at today, which is where we're going to go, to the book of Genesis in beginning Bible study. Genesis chapter 1, we're looking at history, and we look at it as true history. We look at it as the history of our ancestors, the histories of our people, of our fathers, okay? The histories of Jesus Christ's parents, his literal descendant, regardless of if you think you're descended from all these, that's Christ's descendants, okay? That's his fathers, definitely, guaranteed, all right? And so it's very important that we pay attention to this, and we look at it historically, yes, but we look at it as promissorily also. What does that mean? It means not only do you see a history from the beginning, but promissorily you have a promise resident in that thing, in that covenant, in that promise, in that oath God gave. And so if you were to go to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start with the history of Israel, starting all the way back with Adam. Genesis 1, and I'm just reading 27 through 28, we're told God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so in this, we see that God blesses the race of Adam, and I'll just throw this in here for extra credit. Adam literally means blushing people. Okay, that's the literal meaning of the word Adam. You can't change it. You might like to, but you can't. That's what it means. And God blesses that race of people, of Adam, with what we call the dominion mandate, theologically, and all theologians just call it that. It's a blessing, though. It's called the dominion mandate. What many people don't realize is it was the dominion mandate that was affected in Genesis chapter 3. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 16, I'm going to move very fast because I want to cover a lot of scripture. Any questions on this, you can get it online, get the CD, or we can talk about it later. Genesis 3, 14 through 16 damages the dominion mandate. Here's how the damage occurs. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, he deceived our father and mother, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And then here's the important part, 15. This is a promise to the woman, but it's spoken to the serpent. Just catch that. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So notice that. Seed, singular, it will bruise his, singular, heel. Okay? One seed. Got it? There's one seed in focus. 16 says, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desires shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm not going to read the curse upon the man, but I'll quickly tell you what it is. It's an agricultural curse, and it's a working curse that says you will labor for your food, you will not be as productive as you could have been, and that's how you're going to be punished, men. Okay? This is a direct strike against the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate said, be fruitful and multiply. God says, I'm going to go to the women and I'm going to punish you in your fruitfulness and your multiplicity. I'm punishing you now. I promised you a blessing, now I punish you. It's a direct corresponding curse to a blessing. He says, you'll have dominion over everything. You can bring about the fruits of the earth. And then when he deals with the man, he directly curses him in that means. He says, I'm going to curse the blessing I gave you. I said you can have all of this stuff, you can have the world's dominion in your hand, and because you didn't listen, I'm going to make it harder for you to do that. Now, what we need to recognize is that men and women still have children, and they're still fruitful, and they still multiply. So God didn't take that from them. We also have to recognize that this race of people still have dominion over the earth. God didn't take that from them, but he made it harder in both regards. Okay? And the only way that a person is going to ever to reconcile this covenant, which is the stem root, the taproot, I'll call it, of all the covenants God gives to the people of Israel, this is the taproot, is by Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the only way you'll amend this problem. The only times Israel has ever had dominion in the world is when they were a Christian people. Okay? The only times they have ever had dominion in the world, according to the dominion mandate, is when they were an imperialistic power of Christian dominion, and their whole goal was to propagate the world with the gospel. They were going to bring God's law of morality to all the peoples of the earth. They were going to bring the scriptures and put it in other languages. They were going to translate the scriptures into the languages of all men. That's what their plan was. That's what their goal was. That's what they were made for, and that's what they do. And without that focus, they're nothing. And so that's what I'm going to go to point out. If you go to Genesis chapter 9, you're going to see a continuation of what we call the Noahic covenant, or the Noah's covenant. I think some people call it the Noahide covenant, which I've never quite got. Genesis 9, 1 and 2. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Notice the similarity. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast or every creature of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. And so here's what God does. He says, I've punished you for one thing. I'm giving you back part of this blessing. Here's your abilities. So now Noah, who is removed from Adam, Adam is his great-grandpa, God selects him by his grace. He elects him by his grace, and that's clearly pointed out in Scripture. Noah was elected by grace. And he was given the dominion mandate as a package to him. God says, here it is. To you and your sons I give it. So God selects a man out of a race of men, and he says, I give this to you. Here's another part of the root. Okay? Go to Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read to 4. Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, notice the name is Abram, it's not yet Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Pay attention to that. Highlight it in your mind. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him. So Abraham leaves his father and his mother's house in Haran, and he moves away into a land that's strange to him, chasing after the promise of God, and this is it. It's essentially linked to the dominion mandate. Why? Because he says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you something. I'm going to give you something. I'll make you a great nation. You'll multiply. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a blessing. We go to Genesis 15. We get a little bit more about what Abraham receives in that blessing. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read to 5. I'm going to skip and go to 13 just to make a point for brevity's sake. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. I am thy exceedingly great reward. And Abraham said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Immediately in Abraham's mind, as a man with a patriarchal mindset, the first thing he thought about was, what about my kids? Thought you promised me to be a great nation. How am I going to be a great nation without children? The first thing in his mind is, the word of Yahweh promised me something. It's going to be my shield, my great reward. I don't have any children. What about the last promise you gave me? It hasn't happened yet. And so Christ affirms to Abraham that he will get that part of the promise. And so Genesis 15, verse 2, and Abraham said, Lord Yahweh, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Let me stop here for a moment. Spiritual Israel crushed right here. You know why? Because God could have at this time, right then and there, said, Oh, don't worry about that, Abraham. Eliezer of Damascus is going to be your spiritual descendant, and he can do everything that I promised to you in chapter 12. I'll make him a great nation, and we'll just say he's yours. No problems. And so there is no spiritual Abrahamite given to Eliezer of Damascus. Now, Eliezer was a great guy, very faithful, good servant, did exactly what he was told. We'll read a little bit about what he did. But he wasn't Abraham's seed. Therefore, he couldn't receive of the promises of Noah and Adam in the way that Abraham could. Because God said in 12, I'm going to give something to you special, right? And so in verse 4, he says, And behold, the word of Yahweh, very important. Who's the word of Yahweh? John 1:1, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? Here's Christ. This is Jesus, pre-incarnate, speaking to Abraham. And how do we know that? Because it says it came to him in a vision. How do words come in visions? Well, I don't know. Must take on a body in a manifestation. It's the only way a word could be in a vision. Doesn't say he heard it. Said the word came to him in a vision. That's an important thing to notice, by the way. Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of your own bowels will be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed singular be. Verse 13. Skipping down. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they, notice the theys, the reason I'm reading 13 is because there is a singular seed. The Apostle Paul points that out, but you can't deny that there's also a multiplicity either. You have to accept both. There's a singular seed in focus, but there's a multiplicity that's mentioned. Why? Because he says, Thy seed shall be in a strange land. See where he says that? Thy seed shall be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. The whole nation of Israel was afflicted. And so the seed, singular seed, is in there. It's in the people. But the whole of the people, the whole visible church of Israel, was going to be afflicted. Even though the very descendant of Jesus was there, being afflicted, the whole of the people needed afflicted with it. Okay? And so I think that that's highly important to pay attention to as we see this part of the covenant, where God promises himself, the word made flesh, he promises himself. In looking at the history of Israel, what I want to point out is that when 15:13 is read, it is not just implying the one seed of Christ, it's also implying the they of the text, and you can't read it out of the text. In other words, there will be a whole nation that's going to be afflicted. Okay? And so it's highly important to take notice to the purpose of this promise, the Word of God made flesh, the shield of Abraham and his children, which is mentioned, I think, in Psalm 47, if my mind is correct in that, all the shields in the earth belong unto Yahweh, is a reference to the people of Abraham. The shield is Christ. The great reward is Christ. The great reward is the gospel. That's the great reward. And you can read that term, great reward, that phrase, great reward, all throughout the Bible. If you just do a study on the word great reward, you can read that all throughout the New Testament. What is the reward? What is the reward Moses sought after instead of the pleasures of Egypt? Remember when it said that? Remember when it said the reward? Well, it was Christ. It said the reproach of Christ. It was Christ. Always has been, always will be, even in the days of Moses. So even when the people were afflicted, that was the great reward, the Messiah. The keeping of the Passover that symbolized the Messiah. You understand? The King of Israel, the Redeemer, the one seed of Abraham, the one seed of the woman. Okay? Genesis 17, the giving of circumcision as a token of the covenant, is where the prior covenants are all kind of explained and rolled into this. Can I have you get me some water, please? Genesis 17:1. And when Abraham was 90 years old, and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram. Notice his name's still Abram. And he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee. And I will multiply thee exceedingly. Thank you. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And so now he's going to change his name. Neither shall thy name be any more Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. The name Abraham literally means father of multiplicity. In other words, he bestows upon him the dominion mandate. He gives him the blessings of Noah. Okay? And then here, listen to what he says. He says, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings, plural, not just the one king, kings, plural, nations, plural, shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, singular, after thee, in their generations. Notice that. I'm going to read it again. Okay, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, singular. That's who it's established with, the one seed. In their, plural, generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed, singular, after thee. So here's the point. God's promising to the seed of Abraham, the one seed of Abraham. He's promising, he's establishing, confirmed promises. Right? And it's held by the whole of the people. In other words, there's an ability for them to enter into covenant. There's an ability to gain something from this. Of all of them. The kings, the nations, the multitude. 8 says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed, singular after thee, the land wherein thou art stranger. All the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Their, plural, their God. Understand? You have to take notice to the singular plural use of words. Okay? Theology matters is a little buzz phrase in the Reformed community. Well, I would push this issue. If theology matters by grammar, and grammar is what teaches us theology, then we really screwed this one up if you believe that the one seed is the only thing being talked about. Because that's not what it says. And I think you can stand on that pretty firmly. And so it's at this point that we see Abraham, the father of fruitfulness or the father of multiplicity, and the promises of the covenant now bestowed on him. From Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham in various different ways. And that promise is mainly this, fruitful, multiplicity, dominion. One seed and an established covenant. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How's that happen? It happens by the they preaching the hymn, singular. That's how. It happens by the they people of the covenant establishing that covenant for themselves, being heir to it, and preaching it to the nations, preaching it to all the families of the earth. That's how it happens. That's the only thing that they have in it. That's the vested interest. And so, with recognizing the preservation of the seed of Abraham as a singular person, the book in the book of Galatians tells us that, so we can't ignore it. You can't be like, well, that just doesn't exist. It's absolutely the case. And if anybody tries to deny that the singular seed is the focus, they're likewise distorting it, which is what you'll find in, I can't say you'll purely find it in Jewish teaching, but they have somehow made themselves the Messiah nation of the world as opposed to there being a singular Christ. And so you can definitely spot that false teaching pretty quickly by use of Paul's doctrine on this matter. But you can likewise spot it if there's anybody who preaches that, who ignores the one seed promise. It's false doctrine. Not true. That they have no purpose without the him. Okay? And so that's very important. And so I'm going to read that out of Galatians 3 just so we can get the point of the statement. And here's what I want to point out. One seed from Genesis 3, his heel's going to be struck. He's going to be the one that crushes sin's head. Okay? That's Christ, the one seed. One seed given to Abraham. Okay? Galatians 3:15 says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though if it were a man's covenant, if it's confirmed, no man can disannul or add to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed singular were the promises made." And here's what he says. Here's why this is so important. Paul says it. "He saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul establishes the doctrine. I don't. It's not my doctrine. It's Paul's. Okay? You just got to go back and read Genesis and go, oh, wow, look, Paul really knew how to read the Hebrew. 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if an inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise." Here's the point. God also establishes his law. We understand the law as an eternal thing. We understand the Bible confirms that time and again. Nevertheless, we did not have a full revelation of the written law or the codified law of God until Mount Sinai, until the giving of the law when the Pentateuch was encased and encoded, okay? It was made code of law for the kingdom of God, for Israel, as a people. You understand? We did not have it. And so the point is this, that when this came about, when we understood the law, when the law was written down and codified, it could not do away with the promise that was given to Abraham. Nothing in the law could get rid of the promise that came before the law, because it came before the law. So it could never disannul it. You understand? It's a promise. Promises aren't broken because you were bad, unless it's a contingent promise that says, if you're bad, I won't give you this, like you do with kids. Mow the grass. If you mow the grass, I'll give you a marshmallow. Kosher one, of course. Vegetarian. But nevertheless, that's a contingent promise. That's not what he does. He establishes the promise with the one seed. It's established. It's called a unilateral covenant. It's made with one. Okay? So what Paul's point in here is not any law before 430 years is applicable and all those that are after isn't. What he's saying is there's no law that could ever do away with a promise given by God, because that promise is not contingent on the law, how good you are. You follow? That's the point he's making here. And so you better be thankful that that promise was given to Christ and he was perfect, because if he weren't and it wasn't given to him, there would be no salvation. Okay? Now, moving through our history of Israel, we're at Isaac now. Let's see where the dominion mandate is now given to Isaac, through Abraham. Isaac is spoken of in Genesis chapter 24. I'm just going to read 3 and 4, and then I'm going to go to Genesis 26. Genesis 24, 3 and 4. I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now I'm going to read that just for a point to be made, a Kinnist point. The point is this: if Isaac would have disobeyed, which he wouldn't because God predestined that he would be the seed, if he disobeyed, though, there would have been consequences. Matter of fact, his mother says her life would become worthless. In other words, if he were to marry one of the women that he shouldn't have married, that were unpermissible stock, unable to be mixed with, then it's done. The seed's lost in her mind. You understand? And so in Genesis 26, verse 2, after he obeys and he finds a wife that his father and mother approve of, whoever's listening on the conference line needs to turn their phone on mute. Star 51. Genesis 26, verse 2. And Yahweh appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed, singular, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so here's the point. The promise is now passed on to Isaac, but it's passed on to him after he obeys Abraham and marries a woman of permissible stock. So marriage is important. I'm just going to point that out in passing. Now let's go to Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. And I messed up earlier. I said that it was Isaac's mother, Rebecca. I was wrong. It was Jacob's mother that said her life would be worthless. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. See the promise? Passed on now. But what's it come afterwards? You go and marry the people I tell you to marry. Here's my promise. Now, a lot of people would say Jacob got the promise from Isaac by deception. Well, he did deceive his father, and I would say for good reason, because he really wanted that covenant bad, and I can't blame him. I would have really wanted that covenant bad, especially if my brother was a race mixer. So, the point is, he saw Esau doing the wrong thing. Jacob went and took the promise from his father, yes, by deception, but when Isaac gives this to Jacob, there's no deception. This is done on the heels of, as I said, Rebecca saying, Jacob has to marry one of the permissible women. Jacob has to marry a woman of our kindred. If he doesn't, my life's worthless. And so this is done in full knowledge of Jacob, who he is. This is done in full knowledge of the person of Jacob. Isaac doesn't think that he's Esau any longer. This is done with full knowledge. And when he gives him the blessing, the true blessing of the dominion mandate to him, he does it in full knowledge. There is no fraud vitiates contract in this situation, which is the rule of Roman law that says if you lie, the contract doesn't agree. The contract's not binding if you lie. If you say I'm so-and-so, then it doesn't apply. Now, I can't say that applies to Hebrew law, biblical law, but nevertheless, the point is you can't make a case for it because right here, Isaac knows that Jacob is Jacob. And what he says is, go marry the right woman. Don't do like your brother did. Don't make your mom's seed worthless, her life worthless. Go marry the right woman, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou might be a multitude of people. And then 4, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed, singular, with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Okay? Now, this promise is established in Jacob, in the history of Israel. And so, he's going to now give it to Joseph. This is important, because Joseph is not the father of Christ. Okay? Here's my point. At this point, you have a separation of what we call the birthright, right? We have the scepter and the birthright. The scepter is going to Judah, which we'll see. The birthright's going to Joseph, and it's going to be dispersed in Joseph. Joseph is the head of 10 brethren, 10 tribes, eventually. And that blessing's going to go. Judah is the head of the royal house, and he's also the head of the priesthood. He is, and I don't mean head like he tells them what to do, but he kind of heads them up under his house called the House of Judah. And so when Joseph is given the dominion mandate, here's what it says. Genesis chapter 48, I'm going to read 4 through 6. Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. See it? This is Jacob speaking to Joseph. Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people. It's the exact same thing Isaac said to Jacob. I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt. This is Jacob speaking. They are mine. And he says, they are mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. His sons, his literal sons. He's saying, my grandkids are going to be accounted as mine. They shall be mine. Verse 6, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And so now we're going to look at the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. So I'm going to give you a quick summary of history. Genesis 49:28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to the blessing that he blessed them. And so in other words, I just want to make this point from Genesis 49:28. There are 12 tribes. Joseph was singled out and given the dominion mandate. Okay, he was singled out as one who is going to have some special significance given to him of that blessing we've seen come all the way down from Adam. Okay, and so there are two chapters in the Bible, which I don't have time to read all of them, and I recommend you do it. There are two chapters in the Bible that tell you of the blessings and the prophecies of Israel as a people, as a future people, their history, what they're going to look like, who they're going to be, what their symbol animals are and their heraldry, okay, what they're going to represent, how you can identify them, things like that. And that is in Genesis chapter 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 33. And so in Genesis chapter 49, we are told of how this blessing is dispersed throughout Israel. There, they, the plural seed. But yet at the same time, we're going to have a focal point that always takes place when we get to Judah. Judah is the father of Christ through the line of Perez. There's two sons, twins, that were born to Tamar. And so Perez is the line that goes to Judah. And so in 49:8, 9, and 10, it says this of Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Take note. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children will bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him, Shiloh is a person, shall the gathering of the people be. That's a tremendous blessing. It is the most important blessing of everything stated in Genesis chapter 49. And it doesn't leave also the end times prophecy in 11 and 12 where it tells us of him, his eyes being red with wine, his teeth with milk, that he's going to vindicate himself in the presence of his enemies, so to speak, that he would be blessed. Who will rouse him up? So the point is this, great kings are going to come out of Judah. The greatest king is going to come out of Judah. The lawgiver. Well, Moses was the lawgiver. What's with that? Moses is the lawgiver, right? In Israel. Well, who's the one that gave the law to Moses? Yahweh. What he's talking about is that word that came unto Abraham again. Okay? The lawgiver, Christ, was going to come. The true lawgiver. The one who actually gave the law from heaven. His finger wrote the law. That's why he's speaking about it this way. A lawgiver. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him will be the gathering of the people. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, you'll see in the times of Moses, and by the way, the lawgiver couldn't be referring to Moses because Moses is from Levi. He's not from Judah. So in case that would be misunderstood by those who don't know Bible history very well. Here's the inheritance of the tribes of Jacob. This is why I'm pointing this out. So we were told in 49:28, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing that he gave him, right? And in 48:6, it said that they would have an inheritance among their brethren, right? And so we have this inheritance. Well, what is the question? What is the inheritance of the 12 tribes? What is the greatest inheritance they could have? Okay, we already saw that it is that one seed is going to be part of that inheritance if they can attain to it. But then we also have a second thing given, and we're going to read at the very beginning, Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai, he rose from Seir unto them, he shined forth from Paran, he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in his hand. They sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. So what is the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob? God's law. The law of Moses. God commanded us a law. This is the inheritance, even the inheritance. 5 says that Moses was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And so the next group of blessings are then given to Israel. And so this is the history of the people of Israel. We've now into the tribes. And so we see these blessings from one man to another, one man to another, one man to another, given to Abraham, right? And then from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then Jacob gives them to 12 sons. One son's given a specific heading up of the dominion mandate. The other son, Judah, is given a specific line as king, lawgiver, scepter, ruler, Shiloh. Okay? We see the promises now being dispersed throughout the people in their history. And so while the scope is the one seed in the Messiah that we've been pointing out, we can also see that sheath of the people, the sheath, the stalk of the grain of the seed, so to speak. You can see the whole of the people and what it's going to bring forth as it brings forth the people. And as he gives these covenants, and those covenants are found of little value without that one seed. Okay? Because it could never be accomplished. God was using it for a reason. And so we have to see, I think, at this point, you have to notice that there is a physical people, an Israelite nation that is being shown to us. Tribes or nations, little nations. Kind of like the United States used to be before the Civil War, right? We used to have little states, and those states were sovereign nations of their own. Tribes were to be sovereign in and of themselves. They only answered to the temple in worship. They were united, but they were separate. Okay? They're a physical people, is my point. They could not be a spiritual people. They're a physical people. And so every son of Jacob has a father. Every father belongs to a tribe. If they don't belong to a tribe, then they have no inheritance as a son of Jacob. That doesn't mean you can't live in their land. It doesn't mean that you can't have the blessings of living in an Israelite land. But what it means is there are certain things that just don't apply to you. Okay? Now, you can take that covenant upon yourself. Sure, you can choose to live like an Israelite. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Bible, I think, encourages that among the peoples. But the point of the matter is in order to see what's being stated here, you have to then see it first physically and in reality, and then you can understand the spiritual blessings that come out of it. And then by seeing that, I think it has a greater impact and picture in a historical sense. And so while all of the covenants and promises of all of Israel, every tribe finds its amen in Christ. We find that the Apostle Paul says that everything in the scripture has its amen in Christ. It all has its final meaning in Christ. And that none of the promises given to any of the 12 tribes have any real value without that one Christ. We also have to see that there are specific promises that were given, and those specific promises that are given likewise will not be nullified by the law. Now, there will be punishments, but God constantly gives back to Israel promises, even in their heathen state. He gives them common graces, we call it, which is what we're going to look at next Sabbath at New Moon, common graces of the people. He gives the common graces to every tribe according to the promise he promises them. That doesn't mean they have the grace of salvation. It does not mean every Israelite saved. But there are certain things, just like every man has the ability to speak and be intelligent, whether he's a Christian or not. That's a common grace. Israel has a special common grace given to him, as all the things that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9. There's a specific common grace that's given. For example, if I were to read Deuteronomy 33:21, it's about the tribe of Gad. This promise has its total fulfillment in Christ. In other words, Christ is going to be Gad's total fulfillment of his blessing as a Christian people. But it's not about that. It's not about Christ, because Christ isn't from the tribe of Gad. And he provided the first part for himself, because there, in a portion of the lawgiver, was he seated, it says. There was something in, there's a portion of Gad in the lawgiver. And he came with the heads of the people. He executes justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. The point is this. This is answered in Christ, but whatever this blessing is for the people of Gad, it's amen in Jesus, but it's still given to Gad. I hope that comes through clearly, what I'm trying to point out. My point is, Israel are tribes. Okay? They are people. Real people. And they have their total fulfillment in becoming a Christian people. Deuteronomy 33:29 says this, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh? The shield of thy help," notice that, promised Abraham, "the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency?" Here's my point of Deuteronomy 33. Yes, Israel has certain blessings. Israel has certain gifts that were given to him, common graces that were peculiarly given to him as a people. But without the salvation of the Lord, the shield of his help, and the sword of his excellency, he's going to simply be destroyed by all the other nations. He has no point. He has no purpose. I also want to point out, just in ending this portion as I go into the law of God as part of Israel's inheritance, as we saw, that 1 Kings 18:31 is probably one of the clearest verses where God speaks by the prophet, and he says that all of the term Israel is applied to the whole of the people, not just the one seed, but the whole of the people. 1 Kings 18:31 says, "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. The tribes, plural. So God made a people of election from all the peoples of the earth. He took a man from that people. He gave him his blessing of fruitfulness and multiplicity. He continued to elect by his grace a line of men chosen to receive this blessing and covenant. He took a nation and he made it. He made it of a line of men of whom he chose. This is election. This is grace. He bestows on them special graces. He disperses his blessing into all 12 tribes and all the members thereof. And while as Christians, you can never forget that the one seed is the total fulfillment of it all, you also can't forget that God did bless this people with a blessing. And that those two concepts, the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, God who was God, who is with God, is the strength of Israel. That is his purpose. That is the seed he is to propagate throughout the earth. That without him, all the promises are worthless. I just want to drive that in. Everything they add to it becomes worthless. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 4, I think you'll see a little instruction on this matter. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You'll especially see it in the inheritance aspect. Remember what it said. It said, the inheritance of Israel, the inheritance of the sons of Jacob, was the fiery law of God. That they could be saints, sit down at his feet, learn from his law. Deuteronomy 4 verse 5 says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land wherein you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, notice that, great nation, who is that promised to? Abraham. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. I want to point this out. What is Israel without God's law? Stupid, unwise, ignorant, foolish, wicked, and sinful. Put it bluntly. There is no wisdom in the eyes of the nations when the people who are Israel forsake God's law. Now, I'm just going to point something out. When you look at the people who call themselves Jews, okay? The nation of Israel today, modern Israel. A lot of the people there claim to have God's law. There is wisdom that they gain from it. But there's a lot of really foolish, stupid, Talmudic laws. And everybody knows it. They all know that it's foolish. They all know that it's stupid. We all look at it and go, that's nonsense. It's not talking about that type of law. Notice what it says in verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. What is Horeb? Horeb's the same as Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments is given. Okay? So what's he saying? Especially the Ten Commandments. He's not saying all the other laws I'm giving you in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and Exodus, and Genesis were worthless. I'm not saying that. But what he's saying is especially the Ten Commandments. And every time you find the people of Israel fulfilling the dominion mandate, when every time you find a people that do the things God promised would be good for them, they're Ten Commandment-keeping people. Not perfectly, not even as we might keep the Ten Commandments, our church. Nevertheless, the Ten Commandment-keeping people get dominion, multiplicity, fruitfulness. And if you find that people that match those promises and fulfill them, it's pretty safe to say you found Israel. Christian people with the one seed in their bosom who go through the world preaching the gospel to every living creature and keeping the morality of God's law. Who are they? I don't have to answer the question. Because everybody knows, and I don't want to answer the question. Not because I don't know, and not because I won't answer the question later, but because I want to make the point I don't need to say it. In other words, common sense teaches it. There's only one group of people who even themselves call themselves a multitude of nations, who have kings that have come out of them, plural, who champion the gospel, the one king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. There's only one people in the planet who answer to Christendom, Christ's dominion. That's it. You found it. You arrived at it. And so Israel from the beginning, though blessed with immense graces and visited by Yahweh and his messengers, the holy prophets and the apostles, eventually, being given the law of God by himself, in other words, God came to them, gave them a great blessing. You know, so many people today say God's law is, even the Ten Commandments, God's law is a burden. That isn't how God looks at his law. He says it's wisdom, it's understanding, it's everything you need in sights of all the other peoples. It's everything that people are going to look up to you for. There's only one group of people that God came to in ancient times, and he said to them, here's the heavenly pattern from heaven of how to worship me. I want you to know so much that we're going to put it in a book, and we're going to have it right now, and we'll have it till the end of time, this book, right here, minus all the pages that shouldn't be in it. That book is the law of God delivered to you. Here's how I want worship. I came to a people to give this to them. Okay? But unfortunately, I have to tell you this. Deuteronomy 9:7. Even though God came to them, God gave them the law of God. God gave them everything about them that they needed to know. God said, this is how I want worship. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Just do what I tell you to do. You're the only people in the world I've come to and given you my book. Deuteronomy 9:7 says, From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been a rebellious people against Yahweh. That's the history of Israel in a nutshell. That's why without the one seed and all the promises established in Christ, they have no hope. Without God in the world. That's the reason. Because from the time you got it, you messed it up. So there isn't nothing really to brag about there, is there? Because all of Israel's dominion, all of Israel's blessing, all of Israel's multiplicity, all of Israel's fruitfulness is in his faithfulness. Without it, he's nothing. So, in rolling this up, and I think I'm going to take this message just a little longer than I would usually, just to kind of complete it. In the days of David and Solomon, God had it was the glory time of Israel. It was the golden age of Israel's history. There's about 581 years between Moses and the birth of David. About 581 years between Moses and David. Between Abraham and David, the Bible tells us itself there are 14 generations. And so David would have been born somewhere around 990 BC, thereabouts. Okay, about 990 BC. And that would be the glory era of Israel's history as a people together under David. Then there's Solomon. And Solomon's the next great king, but Solomon screwed it up. You know why? He wasn't a good kinist, that's why. He found strange women. He worshipped other gods with those strange women. He did things he wasn't supposed to. So because of that sin, God takes the kingdom and he rips it from David as the one king of all the tribes. Okay? One king of the United Tribes. And he takes it and he gives three of the tribes, so to speak, to, which is Benjamin, Levi, and Judah, to the house of Judah under David, going to be ruled by David's sons. But then he takes the 10 tribes and gives them to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is the representative of Joseph. And remember, Joseph was given the dominion mandate in his own right for Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the symbol leading tribe of all the 10 tribes of the house of Israel. So because of Solomon's sin, Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Rehoboam does not take wise counsel, and he divides the kingdom with his foolishness. And because of that, God uses it to scatter Israel. And so eventually what happens is civil war after civil war just continuously break out. You get civil wars start happening. Absalom's the first civil war under David that takes place. Absalom, his own son, just has a civil war. Israel starts to get broken. Then after that, the Rehoboam thing occurs after Solomon. Then another civil war happens, and then it's totally divided. Three tribes here, and the reason there's three and not two is because Levi and the way it's all divided up, nevertheless. And so then you have a split house. You have the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You no longer just have the nation of Israel. And they become two countries, two territories. All of this happened because Israel would not listen to God's law and do the job they were given. That's why it happened. And so from this point on, what we find out is that the dominion mandate is punched over and over again for Israel's part as they receive it, not as the one seed receives it. The one seed receives it perfectly. It's established with him. But the tribal people, the individual people, start fulfilling things like Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 11. Yahweh will make thee plenteous in your goods if you're good. In the fruit of your body, he's giving you the dominion mandate. The fruit of your cattle, so he gives you good things. In the land which Yahweh has sworn unto you, the Lord will open his good treasures. So he says, here's the promises you have. By law, I'm going to, you as a people, bless you. Like I said, true blessing comes through Christ. But as you and in of yourself, if you can do this, here's the blessings I'm going to give you. The Lord will open unto you his good treasures, and he gives you all these good things. The Lord will make you the head of other nations and not the tail. You will be above them only, he says, above all the other nations. You will not be beneath them. But you have to hearken to my commandments. And then I will command you my blessings, and they'll fall upon you. Don't go aside from them. But then in verse 15, he says this of Deuteronomy 28, But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses will come upon thee and overtake thee. And I'm not going to read them all. You can go back and read them for yourself. Every single one of them is the destruction of the dominion mandate, though. And so Israel's in a state of flux based on how good they are and how bad they are as a nation. Not as their soul is. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about as a nation. Eternal life is in the one seed. But as a nation, Israel is stuck between blessing and cursing, back and forth, blessing and cursing, back and forth. And so when Israel's divided and destroyed, they forsook the commandments of God. They decided they didn't want Deuteronomy 4 as who they were. They didn't want to be that people. They decided they wanted foolishness. God destroys them, God punishes them, God scatters them. And it comes to pass that they won't hearken to the voice of Yahweh, to the Bible, to observe his commandments, which he commanded them. And so he curses them with every curse that's found in the book. So I'm going to end today in reading 2 Kings 17:7. This is specifically about the house of Israel. When God removes them from the promised land, the land promised to the they multitude of Israel, but will one day be the established rule of Jesus Christ when God sends him again with power, and he comes down, and it says his feet will be on the Mount of Olives, literally, and it will cleave under his feet. And I look forward to the day when his kingdom is established in that land and it comes to full fruition. But in 2 Kings 17:7, when God roots out the 10 tribes, this is what God says. For it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom Yahweh cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against Yahweh their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, so establishing idolatry. And they burnt incense in all their high places, and they did as the heathen whom Yahweh carried away from before them, and they wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger. For they served idols, whereof Yahweh had said to them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet Yahweh testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but they hardened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, that did not believe, did not have faith in Yahweh their God. It's a faith issue. As they rejected his statutes and his covenant, singular, that he made with their fathers, plural, and his testimonies, which he testified against them, and they vowed, and they followed vanity and became vain. And they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom Yahweh had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of Yahweh their God. They made them molten images, even two calves. He made a grove, and they worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. This is exactly what Jeroboam established, by the way, for the 10 tribes. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and to use divination and enchantments. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. Therefore, Yahweh was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So Judah's going to do like her wicked sister Israel. And Yahweh rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and Jeroboam drave Israel. He pushed them from following Yahweh and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all their sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until Yahweh removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day, says the writer of 2 Kings. And so, you have a vanquished and a dispersed people scattered into Assyria, and the prophets further say that they went further than that. They went to the isles of the sea. They went north. Some went south, east and west. And so somehow, in all of this curse, in all of this destruction, God's still going to give common grace to a people that don't deserve it at all. And he's going to use sin and destruction, punishment, to put them where they need to be for a future time and a future purpose. Because that's how God works. And that's how he worked with every one of us, actually. In real grace. And grace unto eternal life. We thank God that we were the servants of sin once, but now we can obey the form of doctrine that was delivered unto us. That's what God does. He punishes because you are the clay. He is the master of the clay. He's the potter. And there are times where he needs to mold and shape a people through adversity, keep them in a furnace of fire in order to bring them out to be the thing that they need to be on the other side. So I'm going to end this message here on Israel, her history, and her purpose.